Would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our study of this letter, this probably first book of the New Testament to be written, wonderful letter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking this evening at just two verses, verses 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul, up to this point, has been running through a number of issues that he wants to address with the people, behaviors and attitudes that he wants to encourage them in. And so if you see just a few verses before this prayer, you have rejoice always, pray without ceasing, these sort of bullet points of the Christian life and of the Christian church. Now, as if Paul anticipates that they are not going to be able to do these things on their own, He very suddenly in verse 23 begins to relate his prayer life to them. That even as he's commanding them to do these extremely difficult things, to rejoice in the midst of persecution, even as he's doing that, he's saying, I'm praying for you and here's my prayer. It's that prayer, this great prayer, verse 23 and 24 that we will consider this evening. So if you would please stand with me as I read this wonderful prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, we come as well in prayer this evening, acknowledging that we are dependent upon your unchangeable love and faithfulness. Even right now, we need that faithfulness to lead us away from distractions, from hard-heartedness, and to open our ears and eyes to the truth of your word. So, Father, we commit ourselves now unreservedly to you, both as pastor and people. We pray for your help and your aid, and we pray that your faithfulness would be evident in our lives, especially now as we take up the preaching of your word. And we ask all these things with confidence in the one who has promised and in whom all the promises are yes and amen, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I want to make with you this evening three observations about this prayer. This wonderful prayer. First, I want you to see with me the love that is in this prayer, the love that goes into this prayer. This is the most loving prayer you can make for another Christian. You're wondering about how do I pray for another believer in my life? This is the most loving prayer you can make for another Christian, the love. Second of all, I want to look with you at the depth of the prayer, the depth of the prayer. The prayer has no boundaries. There's no part of your life that God says, yes, that's yours to do with as you please. It's sanctification wholly, completely in every part of life. And then lastly, I want you to see the hope of the prayer. The prayer does not rest in my efforts or your efforts to be good people, but the prayer finds its bedrock in the faithfulness of God to accomplish his purposes on behalf of his people. So the love, the depth, and the hope. First of all, I want you to note with me the love of this prayer, the love that motivates Paul to pray this prayer. Now, at first glance, it might not seem to be the most loving prayer Paul could have given in this situation. Some of us would say that it would have been far more loving had he said something like, God, please allow the persecution to stop. And maybe that's how you see prayer with one another. When you consider one another, maybe you think the most loving thing I can pray for right now for my sister who has cancer at church is that she be healed. That's the most loving prayer I can make. Is it? I would contend with you it's not. Yes, you can pray that. Yes, that is a wonderful thing to pray for. And I have no doubt Paul prayed that they would be delivered from their persecutors and that they might live peaceably with all men. Remember that passage earlier in the letter. But that's not the most loving thing you can pray for another Christian. The most loving thing you can pray for another Christian is this prayer, that they might be sanctified completely. They might be sanctified completely. Well, what does that mean? And how is this loving? And what is Paul doing here? Just real quickly, if you don't know, that word sanctify, let's start with that. Underline, if you will, in your mind that word. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, without going into a 3-hour lecture here, the word simply in Greek is holy. What Paul is praying is that the Christians in the Thessalonica church will be made more holy in their day-to-day life, that they will become more and more each day like Christ their Savior, remade into His image, thinking like Him, acting like Him, loving like Him in everything they do. The great Scottish theologian John Murray told his students that the most powerful, he thought, passage on this idea of sanctification was 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's what that verse says. But we all, that is, we all as believers, with unveiled face, unlike Moses, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul's whole point in that passage is that Moses had this amazing revelation of God, but his glory, literally the brightness that people saw in his face, was constantly growing more dim as time passed. Paul reverses that and says for the Christian, it's the opposite. The glory of the revelation of Christ is so bright that if anything, I would argue, as the Christian ages, the glory only grows brighter. That's why, for example, you'll note that the more mature a Christian is, the more sensitive they are to sin. Why? Because more and more they're feeling the weight of the glory of Christ, and the more sensitive to their own sins as they are an attack upon that glory. That's Paul's point. And so sanctification is this process of becoming more glorious. As we behold Him by faith, we grow in likeness to Him. And so the most loving thing you can pray for your brother or sister in Christ is that they might become more glorious, that they might be sanctified holy. And that's the very work God is committed to doing, to taking the believer and sanctifying him or her, making him or her more holy. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the new job. There's nothing wrong for praying for a spouse or for healing. But if you think about it, at some point in your life, God does not will to answer those prayers. We often pray for healing and someone goes on then to die because it's not actually God's will always to grant those things. But what you have here is a prayer that you can always pray in love because it is always God's plan and purpose to sanctify, that is to glorify and to transform us into the image of Jesus. This is the most loving thing that you can pray for your friend, even your friend who's suffering. Pray that the suffering won't be wasted in their life, that the suffering, however long God decides to allow it to go, will be used by God to glorify that believer, to transform them more and more into the image of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, great pastor, a Scottish minister, gave me this quote a long time ago, and it just has resonated deeply with me for a long time. He said this, "So great a work, that is the transformation of the Christian into the likeness of Christ, so great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe. And God ransacks the possibilities of joys and sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus Christ." The picture Ferguson gives of a God, if you will, is a giant trunk of tools. And for each one of us, He is picking the joys and the sorrows specifically designed for us. For what? To be sanctified, to make us more glorious. It's not always His plan to put away the tool of cancer or suffering or loneliness. It's often His desire to use that to change and transform us into the image of Christ. So here, as Paul is praying for hurting people, he prays first and foremost, climactically, at the end of the letter, not that they would just escape all their problems, although I know he desired them to escape persecution, But climactically, he wishes them to be glorified. He wishes them to be glorified. When you're praying for your brother or sister with this prayer, when you're saying, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," you are praying that they would become glorious. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be embarrassed of, as if you don't love them if you pray this prayer and not simply pray only for their escape. No, it's the most loving thing you could pray for. C.S. Lewis did a wonderful job throughout his whole career of writing to make this point in so many different ways. He made it. Again and again, he made the point to people that sin has twisted something good, mankind, and that when sin is removed, it's not that we become robots. It's not that we end up in God's box and we no longer have any will or any meaning or any purpose and we're just kind of drones. But rather, as God works in our life, we actually become more free, more real, more strong. Ultimately, when we're raised, he says we become like gods, little g. We don't become God. We're not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but we're transformed into power and glory. And when you're praying for sanctification, in the life of a believer, you don't need to feel guilty as if you're praying for something bad. You're actually praying for what Lewis calls the thickening treatment. Lewis says that we naturally are these smudgy little ghost things. We love the things of the world. We have very little interest in anyone other than ourselves. We're like ghosts. And he tells a story of how these ghosts get on a bus, you might remember. And they go to just the doorstep of heaven. And when these people get to the doorstep of heaven, they find they can't even walk on the grass. Not because heaven is this like horrible place, but because heaven is so real, so beautiful, so powerful, so glorious, that they feel like ghosts there. They feel like a smudge on a window pane, he says. In fact, he says in that same book that if a bird in heaven was to swallow hell, it'd be so small the bird would not even know that it ate it. Now, that's literary, that's imaginative, but do you understand what he's saying? Sin destroys everything that's beautiful about us. It destroys our likeness to Christ. It takes away our very humanity that God has given us in our createdness. And so when you're praying, what's the most loving thing you can pray for another believer? Sanctify them holy, blameless at the coming of Christ. Because you love your brother or sister, you can't want anything more for them than the thickening treatment that Lewis talks about, which by beholding God's glory, by growing in grace, they go from being little ghosts to being more and more real until Christ returns, bestows on them everlasting life, and they become wonderfully glorious and powerful and joyful and gifted and happy and free from sin and death and illness and weakness. There's nothing better you can hope or wish or pray for one another. So this is the most loving prayer. Paul did not err by ending his letter this way. He prayed the most loving prayer he could for these people. Second of all, that's the love of the prayer. Notice the depth of the prayer. Notice the depth of the prayer. Notice how Paul uses terms so there's no question about what he's going after here in this verse, especially verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not, says Paul, interested in just cleaning up the edges of your life. He's not a God of half measures. God is not the guy in the mall selling the bathtub covers. Have you met the guy yet? You talk to him, go see. The idea is your bathtub looks terrible, so you get this cover, right, and you take it home and you glue it on top. You never actually change what's on the other side, you just put something nice over it. And that's a lot of religion. Jesus used a lot of the religion in our world today is nothing more than going to the tub guy and getting a cover. And Jesus knew this. The Pharisees in his day were just like this. They had all this outward procession and religiosity, but they weren't gracious. They were not humble. They were not kind. They were not generous, and they were not sincere. And so Jesus used his version of the tub guy. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, very lovely. On the inside, you're full of dead people. And Paul here is being very clear with us that that is not the gospel. That is not what the scriptures teach. The call to sanctification, the call to holiness that he here is making, the prayer that he's making, is a religion that encompasses the whole person, every part of your life. Young people, listen to this especially. If you're my age and down, especially, in our age, maybe more than any other, life is about compartmentalization. It's about the buffet. Like, you have your religious life, you have your social life, you have your work life, you have your academic life, and none of them ever necessarily have to meet. In fact, you can kind of organize them all technologically so that they don't meet. And so many of us live with that mindset. And adults, those of you who are older, maybe you weren't taught that, but because you're sinners, you just naturally fall into that kind of way of living. And yet God will have none of that. The grace that has come to us in Jesus, and the prayer here is not for any kind of partial transformation, but the entire renovation of every part of our life. And so God wants to address the way that you love your spouse, as well as the way you are at work, what you do with your private time, what you do with your time off, how you deal with stress, how you deal with your money. Every aspect of your life is open to this prayer, is encompassed, is addressed here in this prayer. And so as we pray for one another that we might be sanctified, and as we pray for ourselves, we should pray for this kind of wholeness. And we should even look for, in one another, in a humble way, in ourselves, in a humble way, look for those areas in which we're pretending that we want change and help, and yet we truly do not. B.B. Warfield was a great theologian of a past generation. He preached once on this passage, and he made this comment. "There is no department of our being," he said, "into which he would not have this perfection penetrate, where he would not have it reign, and through which he would not have it operate to the perfecting of the whole." There's no department, Warfield says, of our being. None. No area of our life where we get to say, "Oh, this is my fun spot. This is my fun time. This is mine." No, there's no department where we can't or shouldn't seek the grace of God and the strength of God. And this is exactly what Jesus taught when he was alive. People asked him, "What are the commandments?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." Right? With all your being. Paul and Jesus teaching exactly the same thing. This is a comprehensive prayer covering everything in our lives. And so what we see here is that Christ has come, and I want you to note this, not just to deliver us from the consequences of our sins in terms of eternal damnation, but to also deliver us from the power of sin. We sing the old hymn, "Cleanse me from its guilt and power," talking about sin. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Justification is a free grace of God where he declares you righteous and delivers you from the guilt of your sin. In other words, your sin deserves hell, as we heard this morning. It deserves judgment. And justification is God. It's a legal act where God declares you righteous. But God doesn't just leave you then in sin. He just doesn't deal with the guilt of sin. He also deals with the power of sin. That's what sanctification is. It's the gospel. It's grace coming in and saying, "I'm not going to allow my child to be dominated by sin, by the power of sin." And so sanctification is that process whereby God goes through the whole of your being and the whole of my being in every corner, ransacking the possibilities of joy and suffering along the way, in order to liberate us from the stifling power of sin. Jesus has not come just to give you a ticket to heaven. I know some people in the evangelical church think that way, that this is about what we're doing now, is about I get my ticket, and that way when I die, I don't have to go to hell. It's so much more than that. It's about the whole life you live every moment afterwards. It's about grace slowly, sometimes even brutally, if I can be honest, transforming you more and more into the image of Christ. God will not just leave you in the power of this if you're a Christian. As much as he wants to deliver you from the judicial consequences, he wants to deliver you from the real, everyday life consequences of the way you live your life, the way you're hurting other people around you. the way you don't give attention to His word or to prayer, those kinds of things where sin comes in and binds you, He wants to deliver you from those things as well. Great apologist Cornelius Van Til spoke of Christ this way, and it speaks right to what we're talking about when we talk about the depth and the breadth of this call and this grace of Christ. He said this. He said, "Christ walks, indeed, a cosmic road. Far as the curse is found, so far His grace is given." Van Til saying there's no part of reality that God in His grace ultimately is not going to redeem and renovate. And that is especially true of the Christian. Christ walks a cosmic, a holistic world. He wants to get every part of you. And eventually He's going to get every part of this universe when He returns and restore all of it. There's a depth to this prayer. There's a depth and a breadth. There's a deepness to this prayer, a giant scope. Grace begins its work, and it won't let up till it has everything. That's what Paul's praying for. So there's a love, there's a depth, and now maybe most importantly, there's a hope. There's a hope for us as Christians. Let's be realistic for a moment. The battle with sin in our lives is extremely fierce. If you don't think it's fierce, you're not, just not paying attention. In fact, if you don't think it's fierce, you don't see a fierce battle in your life over sin. What's actually happening is it's so fierce you've become blinded in the battle and you no longer can see. And God willing, through His word, through me, through friends, through family, your eyes will be opened again. You'll see how fierce it is. But it is fierce, whether you feel it or not. It's very fierce. After you become a Christian, or even if you grew up believing like I did, I don't remember a time not believing in Christ. But even if that's the case, at some point in your life, you realize that you have major issues. You have major sin struggles in your life. And for every person, it's a little different. There's certain things we all struggle with, but then there's certain things that we specifically struggle with. And if you're like me, like I was as a child, you start off blaming everyone else for those struggles. You say, well, if you weren't like this, if mom and dad just would stop saying this, I would stop reacting this way. And if this person would stop treating me that way, I would stop. And then as you grow older, you start blaming not just people, but circumstances. Well, if I just had money, you know, I'd stop sinning this way. Or if I just had more time, you know, or if people would just be a little more reasonable with me. People are so unreasonable. Now, I wouldn't be so mad when that guy cut me off if people would just show a little decency around here when they drive. You blame all these things. But what happens is, especially as a child in the church, is you keep changing venues. You go to different states and you live different places. And somehow the problems keep following you. Different people, same problem. And after a while you start realizing, you know, I thought this was my parents' fault. I thought this was the people that lived there. I thought it was now I have money and I have the same problem. Now I'm not living with my parents under their authority. I have the same problem with obedience. You see? You think that the problem is everything going around you, but the problem's you. My wife is famous for saying, some of the college and career people know this, it's a profound statement. Sounds funny, but it's profound, okay? Her famous statement is this: wherever you go, there you are. In relationship to this issue. You think it's all about your parents' fault, this person's fault, this, but you learn after a while, these sins follow you like a shadow because they are part of you. And there's this fierce battle then going on with a Christian. These things are so much a part of who we are. And as you begin to realize that, it would be extremely easy to despair, to get frustrated. How many of you, don't raise hands, but just in your own heart answer, how many of you have struggled with a particular sin for over a decade? Just think, don't answer. I know the answer. If you've been a Christian for a decade, the answer is yes. For 2 decades, 3 decades. How often was there a sin that maybe for years, you know, you were working through, the Lord was dealing with you, and it took a very, very long time? It is so easy to become frustrated and despair. But I want to remind you tonight from this prayer, there is hope. There's hope here. And the hope is the same hope we saw when we read that section on the perseverance of the saints. Why did we read there's hope for us to persevere as Christians, even though we're so messed up? Because of the unchangeable love of God. The Westminster Divines who wrote that section said, look, you're right. If it was up to us and our will, nobody would persevere. but because perseverance is grounded in the decree of an unchangeably loving God, it can't fail. That's exactly the logic. They got that logic right from verses like this. Because what does our text say in verse 24? The King James translates this properly because they put the first Greek word first. So I'm going to read it from the King James. Faithful is the first word. Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. Where do you find courage to continue this fight that often seems so hopeless? We make the same mistakes over and over again. You do it by remembering this isn't your fight. This is not a work you started, and it is not a work you're going to finish. It is a work done by a faithful God. Andrew Murray was a pastor back in the day. I have a little book of his. It's Tom Gidley's. It was passed on to me. He wrote a little book called Abide in Christ. And in that book, Pastor Murray makes the point that we despair in the struggle of sanctification because we forget that we're in Christ. We think that sanctification is something we do. Listen to what he says. A superficial view of God's plan leads to the view that while justification is God's work by faith in Christ, sanctification is our work to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for deliverance. But, he says, the earnest Christian soon finds how little gratitude can supply. How little self-effort, that's what he's saying. You'd think after what Jesus did for us, we'd be so filled with gratitude, we'd just go on and live perfectly holy lives. And he just said, it doesn't work like that. The Christian learns very quickly that his gratitude is this fickle thing, comes and goes, it's very weak, and that it can't supply the grace needed for sanctification. Justification, God's work. Sanctification, also God's work. And so Murray says this. He quotes 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ is made of God. Christ is made of God unto sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Holiness is the very nature of God, and that alone is holy, which God takes possession of and fills with himself. See what Murray's trying to say? So the reason there's so much despair in our Christian lives when we're dealing with sin is because we're trying to do exactly what he says here. We're saying, yes, my justification was you, all by grace. I get that. But now that I am saved, it's up to me. Out of my gratitude, out of my strength, I got to become a better person. I got to go home tonight and be different and be better in my own strength. And it doesn't work. What Murray says is abide in Christ. Your strength is still in Christ. Holiness, he says, is that which God takes possession of and fills with himself. And so, Murray, I think, is saying at the end of the day this, that the strength that got you into the Christian life is the same strength that will get you through the Christian life. And so faithful is he that calleth you. The one who called had faithfulness and strength to call you. And he has faithfulness and strength to complete the work of your glorification, your transformation. He, Paul says, will do it. He will do it. John Piper, another theologian you're probably familiar with. Sorry, I'm quoting a lot of people tonight. That's not intentional, but a lot of wonderful things I hope that are blessing to you. But John Piper once said that, and I think he made a good point, outside of the Bible, he was excluding the Bible, of course, he said, books, whole books, rarely change anyone. So it changes people as a sentence, a phrase, maybe a story that just grabs a hold of them and changes their life. And I think when he said that, I think of this little sentence. It was at a critical moment in the history of the Christian church. A German monk named Luther was trying his best to change Christianity. Christianity had become really a mess on so many levels. There was such incredible abuse of power. There was incredible corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. It was awful. Luther had gone himself to Rome and seen prostitution. I mean, everything you could possibly imagine going on in and through the church. And he was brutalized by all that. And he ran back to the book of Romans, the book of Psalms especially, and began to lay out a vision for a Christianity that was actually biblical. And at the height of that work, he had a disputation, that is, a debate with someone, called the Heidelberg Disputation. And in that debate, he penned this one sentence. And I think out of the sentence, God basically changed the world. And the sentence goes like this. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Everyone in his day said, you're saved and you grow by doing the best you can. And the whole theology of the day was, God sees that you're doing the best you can, and that's what gets you into heaven, and that's how things go, and that's how your Christian life goes. Luther says, no, you don't understand. The love of God doesn't find loveliness. It creates it. And so Carl Truman, in his recent biography of Luther, discussing this one line, said this, God does not find that which is lovely and then move out in love towards it. Rather, something is made lovely by the fact that God first sets his love upon it. The lesson of the cross is that God chooses that which is unlovely and repulsive, unrighteous and with no redeeming quality, and lavishes his saving love in Christ upon it. It is arguable that Luther never wrote a more profound or beautiful sentence than the first part of this thesis, number 28. If you're here and you're hearing the love, you're seeing the depth, but you're hopeless, that you can't overcome sin, you're mistaking your call. He didn't see love in you and come to you. He is creating love in you. And the gospel is the story. It's fundamentally the story of God coming and renovating every aspect of our being. And when Christ returns, and Paul mentions that here in his prayer, he's going to transform you and me in every fiber of our soul and body. Sinless, deathless, immune to illness, immune to confusion, immune to discouragement. Can you imagine what love will do when it's had its way with us? Till then, pray for one another. Pray for yourself. Say, may the God of peace himself sanctify us wholly and completely so that we might be blameless in the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that your great love and grace would indeed have its way with us even this week, transforming our lives, our thinking, our acting, our speaking, our feeling, everything about us. Glorify your people by their transformation and sanctification and holiness. And do this, Father, not because of any loveliness in us, but because you are faithful and you will do it.